I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. From the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send, bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a jug of wine, and a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do take up this part of your word, great turn in the story of this book that we've been studying. I pray that we would take it up to good effect, Father. I do pray for us that you would bless us in the reading and preaching of your word. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do come tonight to a most significant turning point in the book of Samuel. You think about the first part of Samuel, it is about Samuel. That is, it's about the rising up of this prophet who eclipses the house of Eli and his sons and becomes, as it were, the voice of God in the land. And then the next section of Samuel is about the establishment of the monarchy and the choosing of Saul and his ascension to the throne and how he prospers there. And then sadly, chapters 13, 14, and 15 are about the decline and the rejection of Saul, even as it is expressed in verse 28 of chapter 15 when Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Well, in chapter 16, and really from chapter 16 to the end of the book, it's about that neighbor. That neighbor is David. And so we have come to this significant turn. In fact, if you were reading a Hebrew Bible, in chapter 16, I say if you're reading a Hebrew Bible, because in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth does not come before the books of Samuel. So you wouldn't have read, if you were reading from the beginning of your Hebrew Bible, you wouldn't have read the book of Ruth yet. It is in chapter 16 of Samuel that you first hear the name David. And the rest of the Bible will have that name prominently. He is easily one of the most famous people in the Bible. And he is, in fact, his name is, the name David consistently makes the short list of popular names in our own country. I looked this up, actually. More than 90,000 times a year, someone is named David in America. We have about 11 million Davids. Now, this is where we meet him in the Bible. Now, the first time in this chapter. This is not just another character. This is not just another link in the chain. He is a link in the chain. That is the chain of God's promises. God made promises to Adam and Eve in the garden. He repeated those promises down the line to Noah. He repeats those, repeats and expands on those promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises are being handed down again and again and again. And those promises that are made to Israel through their forefathers, through the patriarchs, through Moses, those promises come to David as they come to any other. But David's not just another link. David is a link in the chain of those promises, and then David becomes a lens. From here on out in the Old Testament, David isn't just a person, but he becomes a significant way to understand the promises of God. When you come to the New Testament, what are the people looking for? They're looking for the Son of David. They're looking for the one who will sit on the throne of David. He becomes, in a way, defining for the promises of God. This is no small juncture in the Bible when we're introduced to David. It is a turning point. It's a turning point that comes in dark and difficult times. The book of Samuel began in dark and difficult times, and then a lot of that darkness was lifted. Samuel came. Samuel has his ministry, and in due season, things improved in Israel. They returned to the Lord after a season of faithlessness, and they prospered in the Lord. And they asked for a king, and they received a king, and their king led them into battle and won battles. But we have begun the descent down into dark times again. These are days here in chapter 16, days of grief, days of fear. The grief you see there in the last verse of chapter 15. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And then in the first verse of chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Grief is the link from one chapter to the next. There is something to be understood in both of those verses. For one thing, we understand, what is it that Samuel is grieving about? Well, I think we shouldn't be too narrow. I think he's grieving over the man, Saul. I see no reason to doubt that Samuel had a real affection for Saul. He anointed him. He guided him. He's been there for him through many things. I see no reason to think that he didn't have some personal affection for Saul. That's part of his grief, no doubt. But also, Saul is the covenant king of Israel, and he's going to pieces. He's a mess, and Samuel knows better than any that Saul is done as king. The verse I quoted to you before, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He's still in office. He's still got the crown and the throne and the business card that says king. But effectively, he's done. God no longer views him in that way. And if you care about a people, and you know that their king is a rudderless mess headed for a shipwreck, you're worried. What's going to happen to all of us? The king is a mess. It is appropriate to grieve over such things. It is appropriate to grieve over the state of God's people when God's people are in trouble. When the church doesn't prosper, using the language of our own time, when the church is losing its way, I alternate between anger and grief when I read about the church in our own country. It's embarrassing at times. On the one hand, you have the total apostate heretics who are doing all kinds of nonsense. You know, the gay agenda and the worship the tree agenda and everything else, everything but the gospel agenda. There's that, which is so upsetting and disquieting, and the money that is wasted and the name that is sullied. But then on the other side, there are the evangelicals who truly believe the gospel, but they seem to be content with a teaspoon of the gospel, just a bare amount. There seems to be so little depth, even amongst the believers. It's appropriate to grieve. There's also a time to put your grief away and get to the work at hand. How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. The Lord says, I understand. I get it. But there's work to be done, Samuel. I have an assignment for you. Set your grief aside, fill your horn with oil, because your task of anointing kings is not done. I have yet another. He sends him to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, because he says, there is my king. Days of grief, days of fear. Samuel hears this assignment, and he's none too keen on this assignment. The way the Mission Impossible TV series and movies go. Here's your assignment if you choose to accept it. Samuel would like to have that option. Could I choose not to accept this one? This sounds terrible. How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. He's afraid of what will happen. And when he gets there, other people are afraid. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said. The Lord gave him a cover. Not a dishonest cover, an honest cover. He said, take a heifer and have a sacrifice. Now, I've got here's some legitimate business to do in Bethlehem, and when you get there, I'll give you some further instructions. And yet, when he gets there, he's met by the elders of the city, and they're trembling. They're fearful. Do you come in peace? Why are they afraid? Why are they afraid of Samuel? Everybody's afraid. Why? Their king is a lunatic. We will see it more and more as time goes on. Saul's behavior is going to get more and more erratic, but Saul's already shown his fearful behavior. That is the behavior that should make you afraid. He almost murdered his own son a chapter or two ago. His own son who had just saved the day. Jonathan. Why? Because Jonathan didn't keep the foolish oath that Saul made that Jonathan didn't know about. But to save his face, Saul was willing to kill his son. That is, Saul is willing to do anything to prop himself up. Everybody knows, I expect by this point, that Saul and Samuel are not on speaking terms anymore. There at the end of chapter 15, they parted. Samuel grieved over Saul. But it says Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. They're done. So everybody knows that the crazy king, that is the king that will do anything to keep his throne, is on the outs with the prophet. Everybody knows that he's almost killed his own son. Here comes the prophet. Well, the prudent man says, I don't want to get involved. I don't know what's going on between you and the king. And I know whatever it is, I don't want to be on your side of the equation. They're afraid. These are fearful times. Dark, sorrowful, fearful. Yet there is light. There is light in this darkness. I want us to consider the rest of this chapter this evening with these two parts. I want us to consider what God sees and what man does not see. What God sees and what man does not. God sends Samuel on this mission, gives him the cover story of the heifer, and says, when you get there, I'm going to have you anoint me a king from the house of Jesse. Jesse's house is apparently not that prominent because Jesse isn't an elder. That is, the elders come out to meet Samuel, but Jesse isn't amongst them. He tells them, I'm here for a sacrifice, and let's have the house of Jesse come as well. And he gets everybody together, and he says, before we do anything, I need to review your household. And they have something of a beauty pageant. That is, they parade the sons of David, one after the other, before Samuel. Actually, Samuel thinks it's over when it starts. He sees the first son. He says, there it is. That's what I'm looking for. By all evidence, Eliab was a strapping young man, looked the part. He's really, you know what it is? He's Saul 2.0. You remember what was said of Saul? He was tall, taller than anybody else. He was good looking. He looked the part of a king. Well, apparently, Eliab looks the part of a king. Surely, says Samuel in verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, I assume that that is interior, that it's inaudible. It doesn't seem like anybody else is hearing what Samuel is hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. I don't think this means that the man is cursed to hell. He means simply, I've rejected him for the office of king. I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If anybody needs to leave right now, let me just tell you, this is the one point you need. If somebody's got an pressing emergency or anything like that, if I could give you nothing else from this passage, it's that expression. The Lord looks at the heart. Please don't leave. The Lord looks at the heart. He sees the heart. He says to Samuel, quit. Quit. Put your measuring tape away. I don't care how big his chest is, how tall he is. I don't care how glorious he looks. That's not what I'm looking at. And so they pass over the first one. They pass over the second one. They pass over the third one, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. They seem to be out of contestants. Samuel says, did I miss anybody? Well, there is one more. He didn't even get an invitation. He's so far down on the list. He's the last. Somebody had to be with the sheep. And so the youngest, the last, who is not yet named, Samuel says, you got to get him. They bring him in. Now, here's an interesting thing. I think it's interesting. What do you expect? After verse 7, Eliab is Saul 2.0. He's gorgeous. He is a brand new Cadillac in the parking lot, and yet God says, no. Don't look at that. So what do you expect when the winter gets here? I'm expecting an ugly duckling. Yeah, I mean, maybe he's going to come in like Tiny Tim on a crutch, you know, and he's going to just look terrible. And yet, what do we read? Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. That is a compliment. With beautiful eyes, which either literally means his eyes were beautiful, or it very likely means he was beautiful to look at, and a handsome appearance. Now, you just told us not to look at that. No, he didn't. Be clear on what God's saying. God is saying this. There's no rule that says if you're good looking on the outside, that you're good on the inside. Conversely, there's no rule that says if you're good looking on the outside, you're rotten on the inside. He said, don't look at the appearance. That doesn't mean don't look at the good looking ones and assume they're good. He means just set the question of appearance aside. There is no connection. There is no connection. Ugly people are not inherently good. Good-looking people are not inherently bad. God looks at the heart. When he says, don't look at the appearance, that's what he means. He doesn't mean find a new way to look at the appearance. He means don't judge by the exterior. This is the one. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel arose and went to Ramah. I'm intrigued by the two things that are not said. I'm not saying that these things are not so, but I'm not sure. That is, we know that David is being anointed as king, because that's exactly what Samuel is sent to do in verse 1. I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So we know that he's being anointed as king. And we know that the Spirit has come upon him, because that's exactly what it says in verse 13. What we don't know, what I'm curious about, is does anybody else know these things? He doesn't say, I anoint you as king. He just anoints him. So everybody knows that the prophet has come here, and the prophet seems to be, in his weird prophety way, have decided that this one is to be anointed. We're not told that he's told anybody what he is being anointed for. He may have, but he doesn't say. And though we know that the Spirit has come upon David, it's not at all plain to me that anybody else knows. That is, when the Spirit, the same language, when the Spirit came mightily upon Saul, everybody knew because Saul started prophesying. Saul began to behave in a way that said, whoa, that's weird. Look at Saul amongst the prophets. But we're not told that David does anything like that. Again, I don't know one way or the other, but it seems to me that the emphasis is rather on what's going on in the interior and in ambiguity and in quietness. Samuel does his job and he leaves. And there doesn't seem to be outwardly anybody else who really understands what's going on at this moment. The striking thing that is said here that we can't pass over about this moment is the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. That's the same as what was said of Saul. But what is said here about David was not said about Saul. From that day forward. David is endowed with the Spirit tremendously. But in addition, he is endowed permanently. Something that will be in stark contrast in the next verse. What does that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that David's sinless, because everyone who knows the story of this famous man knows that it involves a great deal of sin. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that this is God's settled choice. This is God's man, God's agent. God has chosen the path, the route. Root meaning the route, that is, that his grace and his purposes will go. It will go through David, down David's line. It doesn't mean that David will be sinless. It does mean that David will repent from his sin in a way that Saul never does. It means that this one is an agent and a vehicle of God's purposes, settled purposes. Because this man is fundamentally different from Saul. He is the man that was described in chapter 13 as a man after God's own heart. This fundamental difference, this is the thing that God sees. He sees right through David's good looks to this fundamental difference. It's a difference that is a gift of God, no doubt, but it is a difference nonetheless. And so God's purposes in this one are settled, and the Spirit will never depart from him. We think about what God sees. We think also in this chapter about what man does not see. Now, to get to what man does not see, first we need to see this dreadful, sorrowful acute contrast. In verse 13, the Spirit came mightily upon David from that day forward. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Spirit leaves Saul, and yet it's worse than that. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. That raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? What in the world? On first reading, what it sounds like is God has sent a demon to Saul. I actually don't think that's the case. I suppose God could. God has sovereignty and authority over all creatures, good and evil alike. Our Lord has no problem in His earthly ministry sending demons wherever He wishes to send them. But I don't think, it's not normal or natural for us to think of God sending demons to do His purpose. I think there's a more useful way to read that expression. It's translated here as an evil spirit, as though the word evil is simply an adjective of the word spirit. And it is, in a sense, but it is also grammatically, I won't take us down all the terms, construct, chain, and genitive, and all the rest, but it would be rightly and appropriately translated as a spirit of evilness, or a spirit of evil, which we say, well, what's the difference? Well, meaning this, not a spirit that is in of itself an evil being, but a spirit that comes, and the experience of the person visited, their experience is described as evil. That is, bad. Saul is terrorized. Saul is in suffering because of the presence of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that the Spirit in and of itself is evil, but the experience, the consequence for Saul is horrible. It's described as terror. It's obviously evident. What is Saul? What happens when this happens to him? I don't know. Fear, anxiety, panic, paranoia, agitation, sleeplessness, raging, irrationality. Some of those, all of those, none of those. I don't know. It's something evident to all around him. It's something grievous. I expect that it is something in the vein of those words of anxiety and agitation and panic. I'm sure that no one else could answer exactly what Saul was experiencing except Saul, but they did answer this. They anticipated the poet William Congreve. William Congreve said famously that music hath charms that soothes the savage breast. It's not savage beast, you hear that, but it's a misquote. It's the savage breast. The turmoil of the heart, the poet says, music has charms. Well, he was anticipated by some thousands of years in the court of Saul because his servants gather that the ministry, we might call it music therapy, the ministry of music would have a positive effect on Saul. They discover and they suggest to Saul, you know what you need is a court harpist. You need somebody on standby for when these fits come upon you. And he can minister to you by music. Well, then, of course, helpfully, somebody has a suggestion. Verse 18. Aha, says one young man. I've seen a fellow, a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, a word I can barely say, Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. You know, that's a rather fulsome resume, isn't it, for young David? I mean, all of that will be true, but what are we to make of all of that at this point? A man of valor, a mighty warrior? Well, I don't think it means exactly what you may think it means. Really, I think three things are being said. First thing is, I know a guy who can do the job. I know a skillful musician. That's the first thing that's being said. So, first thing, we got to fill this position, and we need somebody who can handle a harp. Guy says, I know a guy who can do that. And then he says, and more than that, he's a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. I don't think that necessarily means that David is battle-proven, but more that David is battle-ready. That is, I think it means really like this. He's appropriate for court. He comes from the right class, the right family. That is, this household is of that character and standing that they are of. He'll fit here. He knows how to handle himself. He looks right. He talks right. He comes from a family. Perhaps Jesse was, in fact, himself a warrior. He's not effeminate. He's not out of place. He's not imprudent. He's not gonna stick out here. He is a man of the appropriate qualities to attend on the king. As they would have said at another time, he's a gentleman, meaning suitable to attend at such a level. So he can do the job. He has the appropriate standing, character. And thirdly, the Lord is with him. It's a very striking thing to say. I mean, what is the problem that he's being hired to fix? The Lord is not with Saul. In fact, the only spirit with Saul is the problem, a spirit that terrorizes, because the spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. I don't know if the man who said this, we're not told who this young man is, I don't know if he realized how fulsome a thing he's saying, but he's pressing for us in this pushing forward of David. He's pressing for us the critical contrast of this juncture of our story. The Lord is with him. Well, the arrangements are made. Messengers sent to Jesse. Send your son. Jesse sends him with all the appropriate goods and gifts. And he comes to Saul and he attends on him. And Saul loves him, we're told. Loved him greatly. That is, presumably, he more than satisfied. He gives him a position as armor bearer. I don't know. I tend to doubt that there is only one armor bearer. It's probably a group, but one way or the other, he's definitely established in the court. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. That is, he's passed probation. I like what I see. He's doing a great job. I'd like him to do this with regularity. And he's taken on so that we conclude the chapter. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, the evil spirit would depart from him. Now here's the question. What is this all about? This is a peculiar turn of events after David is anointed. What is going on? Well, we're at the transition. Saul's been told, you're out, your neighbor is in. Well, how is that going to happen? How is that neighbor from whom the kingdom has been torn from Saul and is going to be given to the neighbor, how is the neighbor going to receive it? I mean, you say, well, a coup, you know. I mean, the neighbor could come in, he could get together a group and come in and just slay Saul and take over. Well, he could, except that would be completely out of character with the man that God wants. God doesn't want a murderer. He doesn't want that kind of a person at the head of his people. So how is this man going to get from obscurity to this place of prominence? I mean, think about King Herod in the days of Christ. It's a parallel time. What was Herod's reaction if he heard the slightest whiff of a challenge to his throne? He would slaughter babies. He slaughtered the children of a town, Bethlehem, to prevent that. Well, everybody knows at this point that if Saul so much as thinks there is a challenger, he's been told by Samuel, it's going to another. So anybody that's aligned with Samuel, anyone that talks about a successor, anyone that talks about being anointed, how is that person going to rise? Well, it's easy. Proverbs 21:1. As channels of water, The heart of the king is in the hands of God as channels of water. He turns them wherever he will. The king's heart, Proverbs 21 says, is in the hand of God, and he can do with it whatever he wants. And so what has God done with Saul? He has put Saul into a position that the one man in all Israel that can has invited Saul's successor into the court. If anybody else had invited David, it would have been perilous. But the one man who can is Saul. And Saul has invited the neighbor who is going to take his kingdom from him into the court. And he has no idea that he's done it. God sees directly into the heart of Saul and David. Saul doesn't see even what he's doing himself. God sees. Man does not see. This man, and all of us, to one degree or another, are but the servants to God's will, often oblivious to the very things that we're doing. Now, what should you take from this passage this evening? Well, there's probably many things you could take, but I'll give you these. I want you to take that God sees. God sees. God sees our hearts. What if we believed that? What if we believed it 24/7? Right? You said, well, I do believe that. I believe that. Yeah, I believe it too. But what if I really, really, really believed it all the time? What if I thought at every single moment, at every juncture, every time I go to speak, every time I go to do anything at all, what if I were viscerally convinced that at that very moment, I am standing, as it were, naked before Almighty God? I get it abstractly. I've read the Bible before. I've heard this. I've taught people about the omniscience of God, that He knows everything. I believe it on one level, but on another level, I don't believe it at all. And neither do you. What if we believed it viscerally, fervently, devoutly, constantly, every moment, this moment, and the one following, and the one following, and tomorrow morning when you get up, and when you go to work, and when you're talking to your kids, and you're talking to your wife, and you're talking to your boss, or you're talking to yourself? What if you believe truly at that moment, God is here with me, and there is nothing hidden from Him? How would that alter us? I think it would alter us in two ways. We would sin less. I don't think that we would not sin at all. We would sin less, and we would repent faster. I still think we'd sin. Just like we do to our wives or our husbands or our children, we just let it all hang out sometimes. I mean, we know we're being a jerk. We know that they see what we are. We know how wretched we are, and we just plow right ahead anyway, even though it's degrading. Many of us can think of scenes in our life where our behavior was embarrassing to us even as we did it. I still think we would sin, but I do think we would sin a lot less. Those moments when sin absolutely overpowers us would be far fewer. The difference between David and Saul isn't that one of them sins and one of them doesn't. One of them sins more, one of them sins less, and the difference is how they repent. One doesn't, or he does it badly. Or shallowly, and one does it genuinely, without excuse. If we believe that God sees us right now, sees in us, sees through us, how would we live? Isn't this how we ought to measure ourselves? Isn't this how we ought to measure others? By the heart, not by appearance. We wouldn't be obsessed with either the appearance of others or our own appearance. Aren't we facade people? I am. You you know, the joke, the cliche, we've all done it, we've all seen it. Mom and dad are, you know, hammer and tongs at each other, or the kids and the dad or somebody. There's turmoil in the house, there's raised voices, blah, blah, blah. The phone rings, why, hello. Oh, yes, she'll be here in just a moment. You know, I mean, we put the pretty face on. So many of us have known about the very unpleasant, tense, unattractive conversation out the door, into the minivan, into the driveway, out down the road, into the parking lot. And then as we're stepping out of the van to come into church, we just straighten the old tie. Why, hello, how are you? We're concerned with the appearances of others. If they look successful, they must be successful within. And we're concerned to maintain our own appearances. What if we just thought, if we were convinced that our facades are transparent? You know, I say this as an accomplished liar. That is, as a young man particularly, some of us have that gift. Some don't. My brother doesn't. It's humorous. I think of the times he tried to lie and it was so bad. But I say to you, as one who is an accomplished liar, it's no accomplishment. It is easy to fool people. Most people are not suspicious anyway. I've said it before, I say it to you again. I say it particularly to your children. Lying to me or lying to your parents or lying to others is not a great accomplishment. It accomplishes very little. In fact, it accomplishes a great deal of harm. But fooling people is easy. Fooling God is impossible. It's impossible. You have never once, and you never will. He was there all the time. He was there as you thought of the lie. He was there as you spoke the lie. He was there when you wiped your brow because the lie was accepted. He was there when you got caught in the lie. He saw it all beforehand. He sees it all now. What if we believed and we acted on it? God sees. God sees. And man doesn't. Man doesn't. Isn't it striking in this passage? We meet David. And when we read that word, Christian, our mind is filled with who David is. David. The giant slayer. David, the king. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, the great and mighty God. David, who receives the promises of an eternal kingdom from God. Nobody in this chapter sees David. His father didn't even bring him to the meal. His father doesn't anticipate who David is. His brothers don't anticipate who David is. Samuel doesn't anticipate who David is. And Saul surely does not anticipate who David is. They're oblivious. How could David be anybody? He's the last born of a Midland family in a backwater town, Bethlehem. I mean, the only thing that could make David a more ridiculous prospect for king than the fact that he is this insignificant child of Bethlehem is if you added some more insignificancies to it. Like, what if he was born in Bethlehem and then they moved to a stupider town like Nazareth and raised him? Well, that would make it even more incredible. Or what if he lived his life and then was murdered as a criminal? Well, then you'd know that he couldn't be any person of significance. If he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and died as a criminal, then he can't be important. Men don't see. They didn't see David. They didn't see Jesus. And they still don't see. We're so busy with important things. Wall Street, that's so important. One day you're going to wake up and a dollar bill is worth a grain of rice and Wall Street won't seem so important. You're going to wake up with cancer and all your dollars won't matter. We're so busy. We've got so much information. Your smartphone is just this living thing that just drowns you. It's like a fire hose of data that's constantly giving you new information. Stock quotes and sports data and Ebola virus and news this, and it's just, I can do it all the time.
We just got so many important things to think about. Why? I've got projects at work. I've got a vacation to plan. We've got to pay for college. And we're busy, 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 busy. How could it be that an old book and a group of people that can't even afford their own building, how could this be more important than all of that? And yet it is in the Word and in the church that God's most important things are taking place. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. One day our mighty navy will be sitting on the bottom of the ocean. All of our great enterprises will have come and gone. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will progress. Men didn't see it then, until David suddenly was king. They didn't see it with Jesus. They don't see it now. You got to make them see it. That is our calling. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. The God who sees. We stand before you, our souls are naked before you, mighty God. Every sin is bare to you. Even now, there are some dredging up in their own minds and are anxious as they think about their own spiritual nakedness before you. And yet, glory be to God, you still love us. You see. Cause us to see. See our Lord Jesus Christ, born to great insignificance, and yet endowed with the Spirit in a measure that David could only dream of. The one who is the center of all your purposes in the earth, our hope and our salvation. Let us grasp him. Let us proclaim him. I ask in that name.